Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, not too many years ago, there appeared on the buses of Washington, D.C., an ad with these words, quote, "Why believe in God? Be good for goodness sake." The implication is, of course, that there is good in and of ourselves apart from God. That in this pithy statement that we become the standard rather than the creator. However, if you know your Bibles, especially from Romans 1, there is no one good, finish it with me, no, not one. This tactic by the atheists, let's be honest, is nothing new. In fact, the UK had already introduced a similar campaign not too many months earlier that said simply this, "There's probably not a God, so quit worrying and enjoy life." Now, this one has the same effect, but it's a little more to the point. Rather than addressing innate goodness, it addresses the issue of evil or presupposes the lack thereof. You see, if, quote, "there is probably no God," then there is, quote, "probably no judgment." And if there is probably no judgment, then you probably won't be held accountable, so you should probably indulge yourself. I actually like the British version a little bit better. It's a little more honest. The first one is decidedly American, almost democratically noble. You don't need to think about God because, let's face it, you're a good American. You're moralistic. You came from a good family. Someone instilled good ideals in you. But the fact is that the UK version is simply the logical conclusion of the first. If there is no God, there is no good, there is no standard by which evil is judged, therefore, enjoy yourself. If you don't have God, you don't have goodness. If you don't have God, how can you call evil evil? By what standard do you say something is evil? I mean, this is the Achilles heel of the atheists out there. I love to watch Bill Maher when he's interviewed because he frustrates me so much. But if you think about it, that's his stumbling block. He loves to come across as innately moral, his own version of morality, but he's got nothing on which to stand. There are no moorings for his ship of morality. There is no goodness without God, and there is no way to call evil what it is, or even to deal with it apart from God. Well, this is what's going on in the land of Judah some 600 years before Christ. They had long departed from the ancient paths, and our father David had died 300 years earlier. Now they were living in darkness, a shadow of the former kingdom. Corruption had permeated every area of Israel. God's law was no longer the standard, and goodness was nowhere to be found. Instead, morality was subjective. It was rational. It was measured by their own sense of right and wrong. It sounds a whole lot like today, doesn't it? I mean, I want you to think about today, America today, and we're certainly not the new Israel. Nevertheless, we are a nation that claims to believe, for the most part, in Jesus Christ and the Bible. And yet, I don't think any of us could have imagined 20 years ago that this would be going on. I remember the big deal in whatever it was, 1988, 89, you know, where Clinton said he didn't inhale. The fact that they were even asking him and that marijuana was even, you know, explained as universally accepted wrong, now we have legalized drug use. The society seems to be more concerned about grown men who want to dress up as women than we do our own daughters. In a day and age when we can actually see inside the womb and see a formed baby, we have marches, vulgar marches, I might add, demanding abortion. The respect of police is at all-time low. Politicians refuse to make the connection that without a father in the home, children suffer. Amen? And parents fail to make the connection that their 10-year-old boys are walking around with a Playboy and an iPhone. It's like we've become stupid. With better technology, our sense of morality has become us. And then there's the courts. Judges legislate from the bench. Governors respond to mob rule. Political correctness runs amok. I'm not advocating that we get the country right through Christian mores or ideals. What I am explaining is that Habakkuk felt the way we feel today. How long, Lord, before you're going to intervene? How long before you're going to bring justice? Or my prayer has been, how long before we'll see a revival? I love to read about Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, and yet I read it and it almost seems like a storybook because I got to tell you, I'm skeptical. Could it ever happen again? How long, O Lord, will you put up with this? There's a man from Judah that's asking these questions. Are you there, Lord? Do you care? Are you seeing what's going on? That's the sense that we get from this book of Habakkuk. And what we're going to see in this little book is him ask God these very same questions. We're going to see him complain to God in a very directed, raw manner, and we're going to see God graciously answer him. And throughout it all, we're going to see Habakkuk's perception change. Not his perception of the world, but his perception of God. He's going to have a clearer understanding of God's sovereign goodness, and he's going to have a much clearer understanding of his own depravity. In a sense, the gospel is going to come into focus. But I need to tell you up front that this is not going to be without a little stretching, both for Habakkuk and certainly for us. We're going to identify with Habakkuk in several of these passages. We're going to feel his frustration. And where the Lord is going to take us on this journey is going to be a little bit of a cage-rattling experience. It's going to take us down a notch. Yes, he's going to answer our questions. He's going to speak with us directly through his prophet, Habakkuk. But it's going to sting. It's probably something we need. It's going to help him realize his smallness in the light of God's majesty. God is going to help him realize that his concept of God was, well, let's face it, like ours, probably more a figment of his imagination than rooted in the Bible. But through it all, we're going to see Habakkuk change. Through it all, we're going to see his understanding of God grow. He's addressing questions and problems like, why aren't you judging evil? And God will answer him. And Habakkuk doesn't much like the answer because he says, oh, I'm going to judge evil, but not like you think. In fact, that's our timeless truth today. God cares about justice, but his ways and his timing are not ours. And so Habakkuk, the little bold man that he is, and he says, well, then why would you do it this way? And if the first one questions his sovereign goodness or his sovereign justice, the second one questions his wisdom. But through it all, as the Lord graciously answers him, it produces within him not only an understanding cognitively, certainly it does, but it travels the 18 inches into his heart. And that third chapter erupts in praise, a psalm of trust. And if you're struggling today with the problem of evil, if you're suffering today from the consequences of either your own sin or the consequences of someone else's sin, and frankly, you have a tendency to blame God, our Creator is going to walk us through here, and I pray that the result is just the same as it is with Habakkuk, and just the same as it is with David, that it results in a psalm of trust, a time of praising God. So I want to encourage you, it's okay to take your complaints to the Lord, not about the Lord, but to the Lord. That's the way the Psalms are written. How long, O Lord? But it's got to end with, but I trust you. I may not get it, but I trust you. The theme of the book is encapsulated with this statement, trusting His sovereign goodness no matter what. I could stop the sermon right now and say, do we all need a little bit of this today? I know you do, because I know what so many of you are going through, and I know what so many of you are dealing with, and you need that last three words, don't you? No matter what. Let me tell you how real it's going to be for Habakkuk. Not only is a little bit of a punch in the throat as to how he perceives things wrongly, but when he praises God in that third chapter, he praises Him knowing full and well things are not going to get better, but they're going to get worse. And that his whole country is going to be overthrown and destroyed. And yet he praises. He finds his joy in the Lord, not in circumstances. So let's dive in today. Today's text breaks down into two parts, but I'm going to give you three for free because that's what preachers do, okay? We're going to spend a little bit of time setting the stage, placing you in the time period, immersing you in the culture, and then we're going to look at Habakkuk's question. Where is justice? Lord, are you taking a coffee break? Are you not watching what's going on? Where is the justice? You are the ultimate judge. And then God's going to answer him, and then he's going to hear in that answer this. Oh, justice is coming, but it's not like what you would expect. So let's look at our background. Habakkuk. We don't know much about Habakkuk himself, but with the clues from the text, we can pinpoint this prophecy within about a five-year period. So let's go back in time together, shall we? We've just come out of 1 Samuel. What year was that that I ended? 2 Samuel chapter 1, David becomes king. If you want to write this down in your Bible, 1010 BC. 1,000 years before Christ, that David is going to set the stage for the Son of David to come. You would think that with the ushering in of his kingdom, David becoming king over Judah, and then a few years later becoming king over all of Israel, that this was going to be it. That it was all going to be good from here on out. But is that what happens? No. Solomon is partially faithful, and then those after him are unfaithful, and there's a divided kingdom. This book is set about 300 years after David's reign. And then it's going to progress until the action. I'm going to set the stage up, 300 years. Then it's going to progress towards 605 BC. David becomes king. He has Solomon through Bathsheba. Solomon builds the temple. It's the height of Israel. Solomon dies. The kingdom divides. You have the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and then you have the southern kingdom, Judah, and what was the other tribe? Benjamin, okay? How many good kings do we get out of the north? Kids? Zero. It's bad. They apostatize. The southern kingdom, we get a few. We get a few revivals, a few good kings, but it's not that much better. When I write that the northern kingdom, or Israel as it is called, apostatizes, they start the clock where God will judge them and send them into exile. So think David, 1010 BC, no good kings. In 722 BC, the great empire of Assyria comes in, conquers them, and then assimilates them, deports some of them, sends their people in, and the 10 northern tribes disappear. The southern kingdom isn't much better, as I mentioned. We do have a few periods of revival, and one such time occurs under a good king, Josiah. Great story. I would encourage you to read it sometime. But Josiah came to the throne at 8 years old. He had a steward over him that kind of watched over things, but he had a good heart. He loved the Lord, and he followed him. And then something amazing happens at 16. The priest at the time was rummaging through the rooms in the temple. Apparently, it had gotten a little messy, and there were some storerooms. And do you know what he came across? A Bible. You're like, yeah, isn't that kind of supposed to be, you know, on the pulpit, on the altar, a bunch of them around, pew Bibles? Well, no one in their lifetime had seen a copy of the law. It had disappeared from use. They had lost it. No one was reading it, and so you can understand why there was no direction, there was no justice. There was no window into the character of God. And so they found in one of the storerooms a copy of the law, and do you know how Josiah responds? He rips his clothes, at 16 no less, a teenager, rips his clothes, weeps, and repents before the Lord. And he takes this Bible, and he starts to implement it. I'm convinced he does what Deuteronomy said, where he started to copy it daily. During his quiet time, he would write down the law so he would have his own copy. And through this, he starts to enact reforms. He brings Passover back. And people start to believe in Yahweh. That's a big reform. There's no question in my mind that prior to finding the copy of the law, there were the public ox carts that said, there's probably no God, so do whatever you want. Everyone who claimed to be followers of Yahweh had no moral bearing. They had nothing to base it on. By the way, don't you wish our leaders would find their copy of the Bible? So the Assyrian Empire had taken the northern kingdom. It was on the wane. The southern kingdom is still alive, but they're caught between the hammer and the anvil, because you have Assyria over here and you have Egypt over here on the rise. Josiah, good King Josiah, goes to battle against Pharaoh Necho and dies in battle. Egypt comes in for a period of time and kind of takes over, and they set up a puppet king. And all that good revival disappears. Jehoiakim is the new king. He's a puppet king. He basically makes San Francisco look like a Southern Baptist convention. Sin City reigns again. And you're meant to go, oh. And Habakkuk has had it. Habakkuk's like, Lord, we almost had it. We almost had that good revival. It almost stuck, but now Assyria's taken all our cousins. There's only us two tribes left, and now good King Josiah is dead, and Jehoiakim, he's a derelict. Are you there, Lord? Do you care? Where's the injustice? Look at our second point in the first verse. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. That word oracle in the Hebrew is literally burden. That's what it is to carry the message of God, isn't it? Especially to carry the message of God, which is one of justice. Habakkuk has either seen this, he certainly heard it directly, and now he's not only going to carry the burden that there is injustice, he's going to carry the burden of this message. Verse 2. How long, O Lord? How long will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. And with this, there is both a call and a cry. It seems to be a question, but it's not. What is it? It's a complaint. Let's just be honest. But he is taking his complaint to God. He says, Lord, I've been calling daily. I'm praying daily. No one's picking up. I'm not hearing anything. And I'm a prophet. It's really not unlike David's words and our Lord's words from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you forgotten me? Job encapsulates it perfect in chapter 19, verse 7. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. Yahweh, don't you see what's going on? Violence is everywhere. There is no justice. And I'm not talking about the Assyrians. I'm not talking about the Egyptians that come through town. I'm talking about the Israelites. They are corrupt through and through. And Lord, I don't hear from you. C.S. Lewis called this the maddening silence of God. Habakkuk's name comes from the Hebrew habak, which means to hug. Habakkuk needs a hug, right? And it brings up the question that I wrote down here. Do you ever wonder why the wicked seem to prosper? and you get handed a raw deal? Do you ever wonder why people seem to get away with so much and God doesn't seem to deal with it? Do you ever feel like your prayers are bouncing off the floor of heaven? And I'm just going to be raw here. If God exists, why doesn't He deal with evil? Boy, that sounds like an unbeliever's question, and yet we've all been guilty of asking it, right? If God is good, that's the implication, why is there evil? What we're asking is, if God is sovereignly good, if He was powerful above all and He is good, why does He tolerate evil? And what we run dangerously close to, watch this, is making God the author of evil. May it, what? Never be. But what you have meant for evil, God intends for good. God is sovereign over evil. Just because He hasn't dealt with it yet doesn't mean that He's not still on His throne and has Satan on a short leash. But we wonder. All you have to do is look at the news. When people run down others in a vehicle because of ideology, whatever it may be, when radical Islam is recruiting more by the hour, when some teenage girl stabs others because she's angry about a football team, life has become cheap. God, are you there? Do you care? Listen to Habakkuk in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. And he's basically blaming God. Why don't you do something so that I, implication, who are righteous, don't have to look at this? Is God sovereignly good, or is He some sort of cosmic despot? It will really help us as we go through, because I'm not going to give you all the answers today with this book. We're going to have to work through it together along with our brother Habakkuk. But let me encourage you, as you ask these questions, as you take your complaint to God, as you journal, write down what you're really saying. Meaning that we have a tendency to sanitize our language for everyone else, even sanitize our language in prayers. But if we're honest with ourselves, what are we actually saying about God? How are we actually blaming Him? And what I would encourage you to do is you may feel that, but as you start to ask that and you write down, this is what I'm really saying, then I need you to reshape that. Just like the psalmist does. He backs off of it real quickly. He may say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How long, O Lord, violence, will I cry out and yet you do not hear? And then immediately you'll see him. He'll start to just kind of back off a little bit. Uh-oh, that's a little much. Who am I? Remember what Job says? I'm going to stand here. I'm going to keep my mouth shut when I'm rebuked. Habakkuk says the same thing. And you're going to see over and over again, take these complaints to God, back off, understand who God is, what He has done, where you are in all this, and then start to trust. That trusting cannot come through until you understand His position and our position. It's a gospel issue, right? God, man, Christ response, God is sovereignly good. We don't deserve the next breath. We've got to get that right if we're going to complain to God. Why do you make me see iniquity? He continues on in verse 4. Therefore, because you haven't intervened, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. He says, yeah, okay, we've got the law, we found it, but the problem is that if no one's using the law, there's rarely any justice. And when there is a judgment handed down, it's an abortion. It comes out perverted. It's not right. He says, we might as well be like the days before Josiah with no Bible. If Habakkuk was here in the modern day, he'd say something like, trying to get justice in Israel is like trying to get Don Corleone convicted in Sicily. It doesn't happen. That word perverted, or it means literally bent. He's talking about activist judges. Isn't that interesting? When the judge has an agenda and the witness has been bought, then there is no way to get justice. The blind lady of justice grows old in awaiting even a just penalty. We see that today, don't we? So Habakkuk's saying, basically, what's the point? What's the point? There's cynicism in this. But this is a human perspective, isn't it? It's easy for us to even stand in judgment over Habakkuk, but I would be scared for my complaints to be written down. I would be fearful for my complaints to God, in fact, to be exposed for oftentimes what they really are, complaints about God. So let's bring some scripture to this. Nahum, a contemporary, writes, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Think about this in terms of our rescue, our salvation, that we are redeemed rebels rescued by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we're saved, right? Past tense. Yet all of us are still here and we still kind of look like we did before we were saved. We're not yet glorified. Satan's not yet in the lake of fire. We're not yet in the presence of Christ in heaven. And yet we say we're saved. How do we do that? Because it's as good as done. The same is true with God's justice. Our timetables are not His, are they? The Lord is not slow about His promise, 2 Peter 3:9, as some count slowness, but is actually patient towards you, not wishing for any to come to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Do you know the context of that? It's in the context of justice, of judgment coming. And through the Apostle Peter, God is responding and saying, hey, I'm not slow like you think I'm slow. I'm actually desiring more of you to repent. I'm actually letting the good news of Jesus Christ hang out there because I would be completely justified in bringing justice immediately. So number three, justice is coming. Now, what do you expect Habakkuk would be expecting in an answer? You know, he's asked for justice. He's effectively asking for, intervene in your covenant people, in your covenant country, and bring about a measure of salvation. That's what he's saying. Come make things right. And so I think he's probably expecting what I would expect when I complain to God, something like God responding like this. Habakkuk, thank you for bringing this to my attention, but don't you worry. I have a plan to save all the righteous, of which you're one. I'm raising up a new leader, a man who will make everything right, who will bring the law back, who will bring revival to this country, a man who will appoint faithful justices, and who will bring back the kingdom that I like. Don't you worry, it's coming. That's what we want, right? It's not what God gives him. He says, you ask for justice? I'm bringing justice, but be careful what you ask for. Habakkuk, if you think your people, Judeans, know how to sin, you think they've gotten good at it, it ain't nothing compared to what the Chaldeans can do. They were lightweights compared to who God is going to use to punish them. So look at God's response to him in verse 5. Justice is coming. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. Now, before he tells us, you have to kind of pause here and we have to anchor those two positions, right? God has graciously allowed Habakkuk into his throne room, as it were, to complain that there is no justice among his people, that things aren't going as they should. And God graciously listens. But there's just a little bit of a rebuke there of, Habakkuk, you're a little bit out of your league here. Let me put this in perspective, just with space. Habakkuk, you're one man albeit a prophet, in a country that it's about 200 square miles, in a world that is 25,000 square miles in circumference. A third rock from a middle-sized star, of which there are 200 billion in our one galaxy. Stars with planets around them. And do you know how many galaxies there are in the known universe? I had some notes here before. There were 200 billion, and then I had to scratch it out because I ran across an article. October 13th, 2016, NASA has revised their estimate after Hubble has revealed that that number is 10 times as large. There are 2 trillion galaxies with billions of stars in each one of them, and many of those stars have little rocks running around them, of which the Earth is a little bitty rock. I mean, you just kind of want to stop here and say, Habakkuk, or better yet, Rod, you really have no clue. How's the view from the cheap seats? You know? You're like a blind man trying to appreciate the Sistine Chapel in the closet of the Vatican. You can't even begin to understand Michelangelo's great work because not only can you not see, but you're in a small dark room and no one's there to tell you. Habakkuk, you can't even imagine. Look, observe, wonder, for I'm doing something in your days that you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. I wrote down here, okay, Mr. Moral Authority, I'm sending you justice. Look at verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. He's basically saying, you want justice? I'm going to send you terrorists. I'm not kidding. When Ezekiel was taken into exile, he called the Chaldeans Aris in the Hebrew. It means terror striking. He says, I'm sending you terrorists that will be my instruments of justice. They will take what is not theirs, homes, farms, ox carts, children, slaves, clothes, family treasures, everything. Nothing slows down their advance. Now, let me put this in perspective historically. Assyria was the main empire that took the 10 northern tribes of Israel, 722 BC. Egypt kind of starts to come to power. There's a little bit of a struggle here, but then Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he conquers Assyria. He conquers the capital. Anyone know what it is? Nineveh. You're like, yeah, Jonah, that Nineveh. In 612 BC, and Babylon becomes the new world empire. Nebuchadnezzar. And then a young general starts to assault Judah, where Habakkuk's in 605, shortly after this. This is going to come true. General Nebuchadnezzar. And in that first wave where he starts to assault it, he takes home as slaves the blue bloods. Do you know who they were? Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hanani, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is what's going on. This is the justice that is coming. And listen to the Babylonian Empire. Listen to Nebuchadnezzar and his men, how they are described. If you thought the Assyrians were bad and evil and heinous, he goes, wait till you see the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. Same thing. Verse 7, they're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. You think things are bad in Israel? Justice being their own moral authority? Wait till you get someone who has no concept of the Bible. Their justice originates with themselves. It kind of depends on what they had for breakfast, okay? Look at the war machine in verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. A massive, massive cavalry. You ever seen Arabian horses? Those of you who know the difference in horses? Okay, they're smaller than our Texas quarter horses, you know. only about 14, 15 hands high, smaller hindquarters. They're more dense. They have a higher bone density and can carry a lot. But what's amazing is that they can ride long distances very swiftly and very quietly. I had a friend that used to race them. And I said, so what, like Kentucky Derby? And he looks at me, he's like, no, Rod, a race, 30 miles. So that's what you have here. Massive, massive, armed cavalry, swords, spears, war machines, and they're swooping down. And how does he describe them? Like evening wolves. Wild animals that have fasted all day, they come for just carnage. They take what is theirs. Verse 9, all of them come for, what does your version say? Violence. You think the author's making a connection? You think God's making a connection here? You're complaining about violence, you're complaining about justice. Guess how I'm going to bring justice? Violence. They're eager. They crave violence. They collect captives like the fish of the sea, or watch this, like sand. Now you say sand to a Jew, they start to get real nervous, okay? What they're saying here is they collect so many captives you can't count them. But in a Jewish context, think Genesis chapter 22, you say sand to a Jew, what is he thinking? He's thinking about the promise. He's thinking about the promise that your seed will be multiplied as the stars of the heaven or the sand on the seashore. This is not blessing, this is cursing. This is not salvation, this is justice. Verse 10, they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. The walled cities of Israel were no match because the Babylonians did not break through the walls. They brought massive war machines and catapults and heaped up rubble to go over the walls. It was terrifying. Their foreign policy was to mock at kings, to scoff them. One of the Jewish kings, they mocked. You know how they did it? Think about the word violence. They killed both his sons before his eyes. And then they gouged out his eyes so that was the last visual memory he had. That's Nebuchadnezzar for you. Well, all of this is going to happen in just about 5 years. This is about 609 BC. This is all going to come true in 605. You just went to your God and you said, are you there? Do you care? There's violence and justice. Will you do something? And the answer you get back is that justice is coming, but it's not like you expected. And it's coming not in a way or in a time that you expect. And you've basically got 4 years before the entire country, the people you've known, the life you've known, the family farms you have are all gone. Verse 11, they're going to sweep through like the east wind. But, and here's the hope, but they will be held guilty. They whose strength is their God. And right off the bat in the first chapter, you start to get a glimmer of hope that not only is God still on his throne, though you don't understand what is going on at all, you know that he is still a God of justice. They will be held guilty. Why? Who is the God that they serve that is another besides Yahweh? It is themselves. It is their own strength. They will be held accountable. Why? Because they too have refused to bow the knee to Israel. They worship themselves. And right now you should remember from Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's walking on his palace. He's a little puffy chest, didn't he? And he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And it says, while the words were still in his mouth, he heard, sovereignty has been removed from you. And he became effectively an animal for the next 7 years. Saying, Pastor, I thought this was going to be encouraging today. Well, It is. But we can't rush through it. So if God is good, let's be honest, how can he tolerate evil? Why is he tolerating evil? Why doesn't he just handle it now? Why doesn't he just take care of Satan, bring it all to a close, and be done with it? Well, it's a good question. But the problem is not with what's stated in the question. The problem is with our perception. The problem is our lack of understanding of sovereign goodness and total depravity. And so as we seek to answer this question, I want to give us a more difficult one. One that is often asked, how can God send someone to hell for eternity? If God is so good, how can God send someone to eternal damnation? Because though that is uncomfortable for us to even voice as Christians, it's the same premise. If it is doubtful whether God is sovereignly good, then why is his wisdom so bent? The guy that discipled me answered it with one sentence. He says, there's something worse than hell, and it was called Calvary. If you're here today and that is your question, how can God do this? How can a good God tolerate evil? How can a good God send someone to hell? Why do bad things happen to good people? Let me assure you, there are no good people, and all of us have fallen short of the righteousness that God requires, the perfect righteousness that God requires for his creation to have fellowship with him. Yet he loved us so much that he sent his only beloved son to take our punishment in our place. And all he asks is that we bow the knee to him. If you're here today and you're asking that question, let me assure you, justice has been served, but only if you're a believer. For if you are not, justice is coming. And it will be beyond anything you could imagine. For the believers here, I want to leave us with a few practical admonitions to practice this week. And let me just start by saying, I would encourage you to take your quiet time over the next week and read Habakkuk in its entirety each day. Just get used to getting through a book, understanding that theme, you know, trusting in his sovereign goodness no matter what. Read through it, make notes. I'm not worried about you stealing my thunder up here. The Lord works with his word in our hearts. But as we seek to grapple with the problem of evil, I want to leave us with four R's. Number one, relate your complaint to the Lord. Don't complain about him, but do complain to him. As you go into it, check your heart, check your attitude, ask yourself what you're really saying. But if you really want answers, seek his face. Go to him. Cry out to him. That's what the psalmist did. He laments. How long, O Lord? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But be prepared that the answer may not be what you expect. But that's okay. It's not about getting the right answer. It's about getting the right perception of the right God. Okay? But take it to him. Corrie ten Boom, God lover who suffered under evil so badly in concentration camps, said, quote, a concern too small to be turned into prayer is too small to be turned into a burden. David, let me read you Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And then listen to this attitude change. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have faith, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Take your cry to him, but trust the results. So relate that to him. Number two, remember that God is mysterious. We're not going to understand everything about him, and he's not going to reveal everything to us. That's okay. He is God, and we are not. Number three, realize that God is big. That our view from the cheap seats, as I mentioned, is not nearly the same as being on the 50-yard line. And number four, rest in God's sovereignty. Trust in him. Relate, remember, realize, and rest. Let me leave you with one final quote, again from Corrie ten Boom. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Oh, isn't that sweet? Never be afraid. Brothers and sisters, no matter what you're going through, never be afraid to give over this unknown future, whatever your situation is, to a known God. Father, we trust you, and we trust that in trusting you, you will give us the peace that passes all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That it is not our faith that we bring to you, but it is you who strengthens the faith that was given to us at salvation. May you strengthen it through the power of your word and the person of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.